Well, I can say I've not only been on vacation, but it looks like some other people are going on vacation too. See, it's not very good sync. Everybody should be here when I'm here and then go on vacation when I go on vacation. Now, see, you have another original sin illustration. So, yes. Oh, there you go. Okay, well, at least somebody's cooperating. At least somebody's cooperating. Yeah, well, it's almost over with, so I got one more week. I know you're going to say, again? Yeah, and then then you got me for good. So anyway, before we do our opening baptismal remembrance and prayer, you need to be on Genesis chapter 14. We stop where we're going to talk about Melchizedek on chapter 14, verse 17. And we'll see how we do here. We might get beyond that. It all depends how fast I go. We might get into 15 as well. It gets very interesting. So Genesis 14, verse 17. Okay, and let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and then an opening prayer. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bring us once again to this new day, the day that you have made, and we rejoice in it, especially this day that your Son rose from the dead. Grant us your Spirit now through the very word that we read, that we might see Christ in all of Scripture, and you would strengthen us through that word as he reaches out to us in his name. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do on the Melchizedek account, I'm going to read it and then kind of back up and talk about it. So we have chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take them for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, we ended up 2 weeks ago by talking about that last part. We kind of skipped over Melchizedek to come back to him. So Abraham, after defeating these people, having rescued his nephew Lot, basically he could have taken sort of the spoils of war, so to speak, and other things. But Abram is very gracious. He just says, "Well, just let my men eat and then we'll leave." And Abram didn't want to take advantage of this and give them the impression that by taking the spoils of war, they would have made Abram rich. So here we see Abram being very, very gracious. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. But now we want to talk about this strange person, Melchizedek. So I'll kind of follow my notes along here. First of all, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And then it says he's also king of Salem, right? Does that say there? Where'd it go? Yeah. And what's interesting is Salem comes from the same word, basically means peace. So we have the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Okay. And Salem is basically a shortened version of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to see as we go through here this morning, this Melchizedek becomes a symbol or a prefigurement, if you will, of Christ in the New Testament. We'll show you that with all the passages and everything. And I'll come back to that idea of righteousness and peace, okay? Now, Martin Luther and the early fathers, to one degree or another, speculated that this Melchizedek was Shem. You know, that came off the boat with Noah, one of the children of Noah. But there's really no evidence for that. I think one of the Jewish Targums or something speculates about that. I'm just bringing that up as a point of interest, because Shem, of course, would have been had gone through the whole flood and would have been a son of Noah, and he would have been a very important transition from the into the post-flood world as the world proceeded on to be populated and to move on. But there's really no hardcore evidence that Melchizedek was Shem, despite that speculation. In verse 19, it talks about the creator of heaven and earth. Does anybody else have a different translation than creator? Even our ESV does. What does the ESV say? Possessor. The reason they do that is the Hebrew word is not the normal word for create or creator, bara. It's another word, but still many theologians think that still it's the idea is still creator, even though ESV, maybe some other translations say possessor of heaven and earth. Let's look up some other passages now, because we can't know about this figure at Melchizedek. It doesn't tell us much here, does it? So we have to look at other passages to get the information that we know about this figure. There's one reference in Psalms which is very important, because that same reference then translates over into the New Testament, which we'll look at. So let's first go to Psalm 110. This is the only other place in all the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. And as I say, it will make its way into the New Testament, because Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, meaning this psalm is talking about Christ. So Psalm 110, it's a relatively short psalm, so let's read the whole psalm. Psalm 110, and it's a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, now let's pause here. Remember how I told you, you can tell when the word Lord is capitalized, the Hebrew word is what? Yahweh. Okay, so the first Lord is capitalized, isn't it? Right? So that's Yahweh. Yahweh says to what? My Lord. But who's writing this? King David. So that means in addition to God, King David has another Lord. Well, who's that? Well, it's going to be the Messiah. We'll see. So Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, okay, sit at my right hand. Well, doesn't this ring bells and whistles? Who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus. So this is a prophecy about the Messiah. So Yahweh says, let me put this way. Yahweh says to Jesus, let's just be explicit. Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. A scepter is a symbol for what? Rule. Yeah? And so we have the idea that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we have the idea of a throne. If we won't do it, because we already were going too slow. We can look up all the throne passages about God and Jesus. Okay, rule in the midst of what? Your enemies. Your people, verse 3, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In other words, this is the era of the gospel. You and I serve our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father, not because we have to, not because we're forced to, but because we want to, because we've been born again, right? Converted. We have the Holy Spirit. Serving Him is what we want to do. I mean, it's like coming to church in catechism. I'd always get the catechism students' attention when I talk about church attendance. I say, you know, you don't have to come to church. We don't? No. You want to come to church. Oh, yeah. So, in other words, this is what Christian freedom is all about. We can't do a lesson on that, but Christian freedom, right? We're free from the coercion of the law. We live under the freedom of Christ. And we can do this because now we want to do these things. That's why we don't need the coercion of the law for our new man. Okay. In what kind of garments? Holy garments. That's an image for putting on faith in Christ. Okay. From the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Aha, here it comes. Verse 4, talking about the Messiah, who sits at the right hand of God. You are a priest, how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A reference to this Genesis passage, okay? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his hands. So here we have the idea that God ultimately wins in the end, right? Remember how we studied the book of Revelation and we said that's the message of the book of Revelation, right? Jesus wins in the end. And so that's why it's kind of saying in different language. So we have the victory. The victory is already ours. That's what we said in our baptismal remembrance, isn't it? I'm a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His is my victory. That's all in there in Old Testament language. So this is the only other place, and this verse 1 and verse 4 especially show up in the New Testament, which we're going to look at, talking about Jesus is the kind of the fulfillment of the image of Melchizedek. Now let's look at, look up a couple of those passages about Psalm 110, verse 1. Then we'll go to verse 4, where Melchizedek is especially mentioned. Let's go to Matthew 22:43. We just first want to establish that this Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm talking about Christ. So Matthew 22:43-45. Matthew 22:43-45. Well, let's start at verse 41, put a little bit in the context. So Matthew 22:41 and following. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said, okay, I'm going to paraphrase a little, okay. Well, if that's true, how is it that David, through the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, right, calls him Lord? In other words, if the Messiah is the son of David, how can David call his son Lord? See? And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And remember, this is written by King David. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, let's update it. God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your foot. If David calls his son Lord, well, how is he his son then? Now, when we have teenagers, all of our sons want to be called what? They don't get it that they're supposed to honor their parents. No, the world doesn't revolve around you. Well, that's what it is. A father doesn't call his son Lord. This is the King of Israel. What other Lord would the King of Israel have other than God, the Messiah, the Son of God, who sits at his right hand? And no one was able to answer him a word, like, oh, I don't know. And I just love this. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. There is humor in the Bible if you're looking for it. Well, don't ask him any more questions. Okay, now let's go to another one where, again, we're looking at two verses in 110, verse 1 and verse 4, but right now we're only looking where verse 1 is found. This is the first one. Now go to Acts 2:34. Again, demonstrating this is a messianic psalm. Acts 2:34. Acts 2:34. Maybe start at, let's start at 29 for the context again. See David, 29, Acts 2, 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and notice that David is called a prophet, because usually when we think of a prophet, we don't think of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, things like that. But Moses is called a prophet, David's called a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. By the way, you hear that passage in Luke's gospel at Christmas time, right? When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and she says, your son will be called the son of the Most High God, and he will sit on his throne of his father David, and his kingdom will be forever. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 34 now, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, let's update it, God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Okay? Now the last reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, is in Hebrews 1:13, and that's good because we'll look at some other verses there. Go to Hebrews 1:13. And let's put a little bit in the context again. Let's start at verse 5 so we can build up to verse 13. So Hebrews 1, verse 5 and following. Hebrews 1, verse 5 and following. For to which of the angels did God ever say, in other words, he's going to make the point, Jesus is even superior to what? Angels. And that's important for two reasons. Well, three reasons. Number one, because it's true. Number two, because in those days, just like today, many people were enamored of what? Angels, you know. Well, no, Jesus has appeared to angels. And what non-Christian group that says they're Christian that says that Jesus is not God, but he's just a little bit more than angels? Who's that? Anybody know? Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. Okay. So he says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. I'm not going to quote all the passages here. Or I will be with him. To him a father, he shall be to me a son. Whoever said that to an angel? And again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all companions. And what is the Hebrew and Greek word for anointed? Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the New Testament word. So you have the Messiah, the Christ, right there in the word anointed. And, verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but what? You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Verse 12, like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They'll all be changed. By the way, this is the end of the world he's describing here. The end of the world is being described already in the Old Testament. This whole world is going to be destroyed, and God's going to create what? A new heaven and a new earth. But you are the same, and your years have known. Here we go, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, a messianic psalm. Now, we also have, we're going to look at Hebrews again, because verse 4, which is the verse that we're talking about Melchizedek, is found all throughout Hebrews, and it's the only place that verse 4 is found in the New Testament, is the book of Hebrews. Let me tell you what's going on there real quickly before we look at it. Has anybody here not read the book of Hebrews? Okay, I knew I shouldn't ask it that way. You should read the book of Hebrews. If you really want to see in just one setting, okay, the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament with Christ, with all those Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies and everything, read the book of Hebrews. I'm not any smarter than you. That's how I got smart. You just have to read the book of Hebrews, okay? And it'll show you all the connections. Now, the point of this is some Jewish people in the days of Jesus and the apostles figured out that Jesus was a descendant of which tribe? Judah. And rightly so, he was the son of David, and he could rightly be in the New Testament described as the king of Israel, being a descendant of David of the tribe of Judah. All right. But he was also known as a priest. You know, from your catechism days, prophet, priest, and king. Okay, he was known as a priest because he sacrificed himself for our sins, right? Okay. Now, a good Jew would say, well, wait a minute. Priests are only from the tribe of Levi. So, how could Jesus be a priest then? Because he was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. This is where the priest of Melchizedek comes in. Because what the book of Hebrews is going to say, yeah, we know. But Jesus has a superior priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to read about in the book of Hebrews then. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews 5, 1 to 10. Hebrews 5, 1 to 10. Oh, let's wait for questions to the end. Yeah, that's right. Otherwise, if I let you ask, then I have to open it up. So 10 after the hour, we'll take questions. I'm sorry, I always appear to be rude. That's because I am. Okay. All right, here we go. Hebrews chapter 5. So here we go. I'll try to read fast. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Verse 3, talking about the Levitical priesthood. Verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does those for the people. In other words, before the priest would come and function as the priest for the people, he first had to offer sacrifices for what? His own sins. Now, Jesus doesn't do that, so who would want that kind of a Jesus, right? Okay, verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So in the nation of Israel, only those from the tribe of Israel, from the tribe of Levite, could be a priest. Anybody just walk up there and be a priest. Why? Because that's what God said. Only the Levites can be the priest in the land of Israel. That's what he's talking about there. Has to be appointed. You're not an American and just do your own thing. You got to follow the orders. Okay, so verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, talking about the son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God. Remember, nobody can just be a self-appointed priest. You have to be designated by whom? God. Who designated the priesthood in the Old Testament? God. Who designated Jesus to be the priest? God, after the order of Melchizedek. As he says, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll just read that. Now let's go to chapter 6, 13 to 20. Chapter 6, 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. In other words, you know, somebody can swear by God, but who does God swear by? There's nobody greater than God, so he can only swear by himself. That's what he's saying here. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And we'll hear that a little bit later in 15 when we get to it. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Why? Because God doesn't what? Lie. Now think about that for a moment. We just sort of assume that if God did lie, which promise could we be certain of that he's going to keep? None, really. But because he doesn't lie, like people do, if God says something, oh, okay, we can trust it. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, he's talking about the temple, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then finally, chapter 7, that'll be the last reference point, then we'll go on a little bit farther. So go to chapter 7. Again, I'll read fast. We'll take questions about 10 after the hour. Okay, here we go. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, remember that was Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So now he's going over what we've read in Genesis 14. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything, a tithe. He is first, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, that is king of peace, because the Hebrew word shalom means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, continues a priest forever. Now, we don't have time to talk about this because I'm not in the book of Hebrews. That doesn't mean that Melchizedek was exactly like Jesus. Melchizedek was a human being who was born and died. But the point is, he's in the Old Testament, he's a mysterious what? Figure. Where did he come from? What happened to him? Mm. See? So that's what they're getting at here then. He's just a mysterious figure, and that's why Jesus is compared to him. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now let's put it this way. What he's saying is, we've been building up to Abraham. Here's God appearing personally to Abraham, doing all these things. And then Abraham meets this Melchizedek. You'd think it'd be Melchizedek that'd be bowing down or honoring Abram at this point, right? It's the other way around. Abraham's honoring this strange, mysterious guy called Melchizedek, giving him a tenth of everything. And that's because, as we know later on, he's a symbol or representation of the coming Christ, who would be his priesthood, would be after the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, rather than the Levitical priesthood, which he had no background in. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Did you get that? The author of Hebrews is saying, who's the superior in this relationship, Melchizedek or Abraham? Melchizedek, a one-time reference, well, two-time reference in the Bible, Genesis and Psalm 110, this mysterious figure. And so that's that aura of mystery that surrounds him that the New Testament then says, yes, this is a symbol for Christ who has a new order beyond the Levitical priesthood. 8, in one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Did you get that? Let's do it real slow here. In the Old Testament, I'm a Levitical priest. I'm working in the temple or the tabernacle, okay? And I'm supported by the people of Israel, the people of God, right, as a Levitical priest. They bring their sacrifices, and just like pastors today, the Levitical priests made their living off the tithes and offerings of the people. They were supported by that, okay? So he's saying the very Levitical priest who received these tithes, actually, if it's understood properly, since Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, where did the Levitical people come from? Abraham. So when Abraham was offering tithes to Melchizedek, guess what? Figuratively speaking, the Levites were too. Because the Levitical priesthood certainly wasn't superior to Melchizedek if Abraham wasn't superior to Melchizedek. It's kind of deep, isn't it? Okay. What did he just say? I don't know. Okay, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and obviously it wasn't. See, this is why it's so important. If everybody could be saved through the Levitical priesthood, Jesus didn't have to come, right? Right? We'd still be going to Jerusalem making our sacrifices. But because, look, in a whole bunch of passages, God always knew this Levitical thing with Moses would be what? Temporary until the coming of what? The Messiah, when that would no longer be necessary. As John said to Jesus when in John's gospel, when Jesus comes to be baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One sacrifice. We don't need daily sacrifices anymore. Those were only symbols. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood from Aaron, Levites, to Melchizedek, Jesus, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. In other words, all those animal sacrifices have to go. That's all kaput. Verse 13, for the one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has served at the altar. In other words, Judah was prophesied, the king of Israel would come from Judah, a son of David, but the Levitical priesthood would be kaput. And our Lord Jesus was not a descendant of Levi. And he did not share in the Levitical priesthood because he had a superior priesthood in this mysterious Melchizedek. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah and in connection with the tribe of Moses, said nothing about priests. Priests don't come from the tribe of Judah. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. And who's that? Jesus, who has become a priest. not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent. In other words, if only the tribes of Levite could be priests, that means I could be a Levitical priest and only my sons could be Levitical priests and my grandsons could be Levitical priests. That's all broken because Jesus is another priesthood of Melchizedek. By the power of indestructible life. Verse 17, for it's witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Right? It's really easy to see this. Now think about this for a moment. And he talks about this later on. If the law in the Old Testament made everything perfect, why did they have to keep offering those animal sacrifices 24/7? As long as they're offering the animal sacrifices 24/7, it's not yet what? Done. And then we know the New Testament, Jesus came and made one sacrifice, and now it's done. There are no more sacrifices for sin. So the old system's kaput. Okay? So, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind, you are a priest forever. 22, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a what covenant? A better covenant. 23, the former priests were many in number, that's the Levitical priesthood, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Right? Well, you see where this is going, don't you? But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues what? Forever. So once Jesus arrived, he's the priest because he's not going to die. And he's already made the one sacrifice, so we don't need all that Old Testament stuff anymore. Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Almost done. 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 27. He has no need, like those Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, that's the Levitical priesthood, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So again, in the early church, in these early apostolic days, there'd be Jewish scholars, rabbis, Pharisees, and everything, said, well, you can't talk about Jesus as a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levite. And they said, well, yeah, but there's a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Well, what's that? Well, don't you read your Bible? Melchizedek. That's the order that Jesus is after. Okay, let me do a little bit more. Let's go to chapter 15, because I want to get as far as we can, and then I'll take your questions about 10 after the hour. So hold your questions on Melchizedek, and we'll do that. Okay, so chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. Okay, here we go. Chapter 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. To the best of my knowledge, this is the first time we hear the Lord coming to someone in a vision. Now, he's come to people, hasn't he? But this is the first time it explicitly says a vision. It's kind of hard to explain what these things are. We probably will show you a little bit later. It was a vision, yet he's walking around with this vision. We'll see. And what does God say to him? Fear not. Anybody here in the early service? Early service? What did we hear from Jesus in the fear not? As far as I know, this is the first time in the whole Bible that God says to a human being, fear not. And that's, of course, the message of all of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, as I say in the sermon for this morning. Fear not, Abram. Why? Because I'm your shield. Okay, some of you have a footnote in your study Bible. I saw it there. A mighty fortress is our God. And in stanza one, it talks about him being our shield and defender. Yeah. Your reward shall be very great. Now, does anybody have a different translation from your reward shall be very great? Anybody have a different from your reward? Does anybody have something like, I am your great reward or something like that, or is it all the same?
Your very great reward.
Say it again.
Your very great reward.
Oh, see, I am your shield, your very great reward. Refer to Yahweh or God. The problem is there's a little bit of confusion in the Hebrew text there and what the Septuagint says, the Greek translation, and it's not a big deal. I personally like the other translation, say, because if you say, I am your shield and your reward is great, the natural question is, well, what's my reward? Trip to Disneyland, or what are we doing here? And we could answer that question. I'm not saying it's heretical, but I like it better because I think it's more contextual and easier. I am your shield, and I myself am your reward. You know, what greater reward could you have? But whatever, just take that for whatever you want. Okay, and then Abram said, O Lord God, what shall you give me? Now, when he says don't fear, of all the things Abram's afraid of, look what he says here. For I continue what? Childless. Now, remember, you have to remember this critically. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, that the Messiah would come through the people of Israel, right? Jesus says in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation's from the Jews, right? Well, how's this all going to happen if Abraham doesn't have a kid, right? And so this was a challenge to Abram's faith. We'll hear more about this as we go down the road. By the way, right now, Abram is about 80 years old. So he has a right maybe to ask this question, humanly speaking. Well, okay, I've been waiting here. So that's his real concern. Of all the things he could be concerned about, right? He's concerned about the fulfillment of God's what? Promise to him. How's this all going to happen if I don't have a child? By the way, you'll see what's going to happen here. Let's fast forward really quick. Everything hinges on him having a child, okay? And we see the challenge here about his faith. Now think what's going to happen down the road when we get to it. What eventually is God going to tell Abraham to do to his son? Sacrifice him? Would that be a challenge to faith? And yet, when we get there, we'll say the same thing. Abram still knew, I got to have this child. Because without this child, the rest of the promises can't be what? Fulfilled. And we'll see that in the book of Hebrews. So Abraham's faith is always being kind of tested, you know. Isn't that true with you and me? God always acts much slower than we want, doesn't he? The old joke, give me patience and give it to me right now. Yeah. So that's what's going on. And so he's concerned about, I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, there were some rules. We know this from archaeology and from other old texts outside the Bible. If a person did not have a biological son or something, he could adopt one of his respected first servants or something and then make him the heir of his estate. That's what he's talking about there. What's interesting, the name Eliezer in Hebrew means God is my helper, God is a helper. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Now, we know where this is going. You know, Abraham's not perfect, as we know. First of all, Abraham's saying, well, is God going to give me a child or not? Looks like I'm going to have to use Eliezer, my trusted companion, head servant here. And what's he going to do later on when God still hasn't answered the prayer? He has a child by another woman. Yeah. Because and God says, no, Abraham, you're not trusting me. Okay. So we're going to see that again. But here it is. He's waiting and waiting. No child. How's this going to happen? And so he's thinking, well, maybe I'll have Eliezer do this. And God says, no, I've given you my word. Trust me. You don't need Eliezer. This man shall not be your heir. But your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, now he's like he's reinforcing it, okay? Look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And why, of course, Abraham says, but I don't even have one yet. Now, for those in the early service, remember walking by and not by, not living and planning our lives according to what we can see, but what we cannot see. Isn't that what Abraham's doing right here? And he believed the Lord. Okay, he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. Now, I'm not going to go through it all right now, because we'll do it maybe later. I'm running out of time. This is the first statement, clear statement in the Old Testament. How are we made right with God? Not by what we do, but by believing what? God's promise. Very clear, isn't it? Because heretofore, certainly if we were say, well, he was righteous before God on the basis of what he did, boy, we could go back even in this text here and go back a ways and say, well, that means God must not have very high standards when we look at him. So, and this is repeated in the New Testament. We'll look at it later. And remember, the Ten Commandments had not been given yet. The law of Moses and all that. We're looking at, let me get my thoughts together. Let's say that Abraham's around the year 2000 BC, and Moses is around, let's say, just for sake of illustration, around number 1400 BC when he gave the Ten Commandments and when they went into the, that's a round number, not exact. So a lot of space in between. Okay, so he says, and by the way, the other thing about the stars, it means not just the number of descendants from Abraham, the Jews, but if we look in the New Testament, it means all people who trust in Christ because everybody has faith in Jesus is a son of Abraham. Let's look at some passages on that before I move on. I think I have two. Let's try two. Let's try Galatians 3:29. Galatians, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians 3:29. And then I've got one more. Let's start at 3:28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. 29. And if you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's offspring, and that according to the promise. So when he says your descendants will be as the stars of heaven, he's not just referring to the physical descendants, but all the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who would believe in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah that's promised to him, land, people, the Messiah who will bless everybody. And that's what he's referring to here. One more, and then we'll get getting close to questions here. Let's do Romans 4:11. Romans 4:11. So turn to your left. It's very similar. And we're not looking up all the passages, but this gives you a kind of a picture. Romans 4:11. Let's see. Okay, ready? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by what? Faith. See, even in the Old Testament, not works. By faith, while he was still uncircumcised, because that was given 400 years later by Moses. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. By what? Faith. Right? And to make him the father of the circumcised, that's Jews, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay, so he's not only the physical descendants of all the Jewish people, but all the Gentiles who trust in Jesus. Let's stop there. Okay, let's wrap that up. We'll pick it up. Are you doing liturgy again next Sunday? Okay, liturgy again with Harry next Sunday, and then you're stuck with me for a long time, so enjoy it. We'll pick it up there. Let's close this morning with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.